The following message is from the Daily Chapel at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. You can visit us on the web at www.bbc.edu.
Let's go to the book of Proverbs this morning. Proverbs chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 15. Drink waters from your own cistern, free-flowing waters from your very own well. Let your fountain be dispersed all over the place and running freely in channels of water, but make them for yourself only and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as a loving deer and as a graceful gazelle. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. And be completely enraptured, be completely taken in by her love. Makes the president nervous when you start with Proverbs 5 in chapel. I'm going for it. This is one of the most life-changing passages of Scripture. This sort of scripture is one of the problems that we have in addressing the Old Testament, is that we leave the life out of it. We leave the joy out of it. We leave the intensity out of what God is trying to say. Before we get to that life and joy and intensity, I'd like to put this in context. I'd like to look at the context of the book and to say, what's this passage doing here? Why is it talking about this example of marriage and the intimacy of marriage? You got to remember you're dealing with the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is about wisdom. There are many ways to interpret it, more ways to misinterpret it. But I believe that wisdom is living godly in this present world. I believe that the concept of wisdom is taking the fear of God and using it to walk circumspectly, understanding the ways of this present world. That you're not supposed to live out of this world. You are in this world and you walk and live in this world, but you're not of the world. And the only way you do that is by having the fear of God as the beginning and the source and the wellspring of everything. And then you direct it out as you look at the world around you. When we talk about context, that's so important. It's so important for you as a student to understand that that's what we're trying to teach you by giving you a Bible college education, not a Bible Institute education where we simply teach you Bible, a Bible college education where we teach you the general studies, where we teach you about art and life and math and science and literature, where we press you out in the ideas of practical ministries, where we give you that Bible focus of everything. And so that you can put everything in context, and so that you can be able to look at the world around you, identify it as it is, and live within it, not shrink from it, not be absorbed into it, but live inside of it. Let's take a look at the context of this book, and that's one of the problems we have in preaching Proverbs. It's got the idea that they're kind of a mishmash of fortune cookies, you know? You just kind of smash them open, and what one did you get? Well, don't underestimate a fortune cookie. That's what brought Dave Benning to us. you think I'm kidding? Ask him whether that's not true or not, you know? It's actually a little Calvinist cookie, but we won't talk about that. Yes, I will, freely, if you talk to me afterwards. But we have this idea that it's like a proverb here, like those little maxims that you hang over your door, some little life sayings, you know, that was dropped on us from on high or from the president of a southern school or from some other great philosopher, that now we can live by these and just one at a time. This book has a context like every other book. And every portion of it was meant to be understood within the context of one author. Many different people composed Proverbs. We have Proverbs of Solomon. We have Proverbs of Agur. We have different people composing Proverbs. But we only have one author of the book. And when this book was written, the author took all those Proverbs and put them together in a structure. And if you can't see that structure, if you choose not to look for that structure, which, by the way, we'll show you in a moment, is exceedingly obvious, then what you're going to do is to miss the purpose. Why is this here? Why is this here? What function does this serve? Yes, there's a value to each individual proverb, but out of context, you're missing the purpose for which that value was placed into that verse. What I want to do is take you to the beginning of the book and the end of the book. One of the best ways to look at the structure, the focus of any book, is looking at the beginning and the end of it. After seven verses of kind of a brief introduction to the book and explaining that this is not a book of simple sayings. This isn't a book of simple maxims like, don't put your hand on the oven or you will get burned. Your proverb for the day, go and live well. This is not that kind of proverb. When he talks about them, he says in verse 6, to understand a proverb. By the way, a proverb is when you compare two things. Usually something physical in this world to a deeper unseen principle. It's called a mashal. Jesus used those often. They're dependent on a pun. To understand an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. This is not a book that's meant for you just to say, oh, it's right in front of me. You've got to dig into it. You've got to ponder it. You've got to seek for it. And that's what wisdom is all about. And the continual exhortation of this book is seek wisdom. Go for it. Drape it around your neck. Do what it takes. That's really what a Bible college is all about. Wisdom. Many ways of looking at the Christian life, but our approach to you is we're not simply teaching you about the Bible and ministry. You learn that at church, okay? You learn your theology at church. We can take you in specific directions for a specific time. We're supposed to broaden you and to say, how do you take all those things and put them together in a coherent look at the world and a coherent self-examination of who you are and where you fit into God's life at that time in your life when that kind of examination is most appropriate? Well, in this book, he's saying, pursue wisdom. And again, wisdom is how to live godly in this present world. Understanding, walking circumspectly, seeing how things work and seeing how life works. Notice the form of it. And after that brief introduction, the rest of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7 begin with that phrase, my son. My son, hear the instruction of your father in verse 8. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son. On and on and on. These are the my son proverbs. First section of the book. I'm instructing you as both a father and, by the way, as a mother would instruct their son. The second section of the book we see in chapters 8 and 9. It's about wisdom, and it's a fascinating thing. It compares wisdom to a woman. It compares wisdom to a woman who is crying out, who's calling out to you, as either a mother would talk to a child or as a woman would talk to a man. And it's saying, and notice, by the way, we're going to see a continual refrain here. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. I'll read from the New King James Version. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand at the top of a high hill beside the way where the paths meet. It's there to be found. It's out there. It's not something that's elusive and hidden. It's right there in front of you. She cries by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, you simpletons, you naive, you unwise, you people who are naive, those of you who lack wisdom. Understand prudence, she says, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her meat. She's mixed her wine. By the way, the idea of taking in wisdom is constantly compared to eating and drinking. The idea of taking it in as you would eat and as you would drink says she's slaughtered her meat. She's mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. It's there. It's ready. She sent out her maiden. She cries out from the highest place of the city. Same thing we saw before. Look what she says. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Same thing. So he's saying that wisdom is there to be found. It's enticing you. It's here at this school. It's not like you don't have classrooms that are ready. You don't have a staff of RAs and people who have been trained to try to guide you and to try to help you. It's not like you don't have teachers who don't want to get to know you. There's a whole bunch of you I've never seen before. But in 4 years, I want to know you personally. And I'll only do that if you come to me. I'm there in the classroom. I'm there after the classroom. My door is never closed. I don't do any work on campus. I deal with students when I'm on campus. I do my work at home, okay? I want to know you. My joy is at the end of 4 years, I know you. I can teach all the classes I want. You'll forget half the stuff by the time you leave the doors. They hand you that diploma and you've already forgotten what was on your final exam. I know that. But I've taught you and I'll know you and I'll meet you 20 years from now. And something that I didn't even intend to say will have changed your life. It's there. The teachers are ready for you. It's kind of interesting, though. So is foolishness. Look at it says, verse 13 of chapter 9. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple. She knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city. This sounds exactly like wisdom. Taking a seat in that most obvious place that's ready for you. To call out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him. Isn't that exactly the same thing that wisdom said at the beginning of the verse? You have to understand that wisdom and foolishness look the same to you right now. That in front of you, it's as if you're there and ready and foolishness stands there and it's so easy to spot that it's something that anybody could have seen going in. Foolishness adopts the guise of truth, takes a little bit of truth, then twists it. Foolishness and error and a lie is always a variation on the truth. And music, variations on a theme are beautiful. Variations on the themes of the heavenly spheres are deadly. It always twists the truth just a little bit. And it's there waiting for you. You've got to face life that way. And these my son proverbs are all about explaining to young people, it's a dangerous world out there. And wisdom is there to be found in the world, but foolishness is right at your door too. By the way, what's fascinating is that this appeal to wisdom as a woman that follows the my son proverbs, wisdom as a woman. Turn with me to chapter 31. Like most books of the Bible, it's bookended. It starts and ends in the same way. It's a structure you're supposed to see. Proverbs 31, 1 and 2. The words of King Lemuel, another foreigner. I do not believe this is Solomon. There's no Hebrew connection. He's never called Lemuel. Chapter 30 is by a foreigner, so is chapter 31. The utterance, I think it means the man from Massa, which his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Exactly where the first seven chapters began, the appeal to a son. What's the second half of this chapter about? Verse 10 down through 31. Who can find a virtuous woman? Who can find that woman of value? Seek for her. And it always compares wisdom to that most earthly and obvious of all metaphors, marriage, the relationship between a man and a woman. That Jesus Christ has chosen to use the relationship of marriage and the intimacy of marriage to be that most apt of metaphors of his relationship with you and his relationship with his church. That's what marriage is like. It's living wisely and godly in this present world. Marriage does not last beyond this world. You will not be married in heaven. Your wife will not be waiting for you on the other side, waiting for you to get there, because you've been waiting for her so many times in this world. No, it doesn't work that way, you know. Actually, if you're a preacher, it might work the other way, but we got to keep our ground, guys. Don't give in on this one, all right? That metaphor is so unworthy of God. The spouse who goes to heaven has found their spouse as in Jesus Christ, and they don't have time to think about you. The people in heaven are not looking down on earth going, I wonder what's happening down there. They are enraptured with the joys of unity with their Savior. They are there. Their eyes are fixed. Those saints who have gone ahead of us have no concord with us. Don't think that they're waiting for you. Marriage is of this earth, but it's supposed to be godly. It's the perfect example of the difficulties and the joys together. The great is the mystery of godliness. It's able that God can be present in the flesh. You can be godly in his present life. And you'll find that marriage is your greatest joy and your greatest test and the greatest proving ground of all that. And so he begins the book with the exhortations, my son, seek after wisdom, comparing wisdom to a woman, okay? And wisdom to that woman, that young man, that naive man doesn't know how to find. By the way, this is a common theme in every culture. Women think that men are stupid when it comes to women. True? Got an amen, sister? There we go. Can I get a witness? All right. I can give you a witness, okay? Every woman thinks, he just doesn't get it. He has no idea. How many of you have a little brother? And it's like, let me give you some advice. Let me tell you about this. And every mother fears for her son in that way. Not inordinately. It's not like there's not a godly relationship that builds up. Don't take the metaphor too far. But it's a very constant idea of a parent that you're looking for that wisest choice of all, that sense that they're ready to step out into the world when they choose that right person to compliment them and to lead them in directions that you never could have taken them as a parent when they marry. Let's take this back to what chapter 5 says about being married and understand that it's speaking both about that literal concept of marriage, but using marriage and that finding that woman as a metaphor of wisdom and finding wisdom and the joy in that as a key to this book's take on life. Again, the entire Bible is not the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is not the focus of the book of Psalms. Wisdom is not the focus of Matthew. I'm preaching on Proverbs. I'm giving you the focus of Proverbs. This is an anthology. It's a bouquet of flowers, this Bible. I can only smell one at a time, okay? So by saying this, I'm not trying to tell you that for every person, life is wrapped up only in this. But for the next 4 years, your life is wrapped up in this. You came here as students. This isn't the military. This isn't the training academy. We didn't send you out into the business world. You came to college. And wisdom must be your focus for these years. A scholar is not someone with brains, unfortunately. The word scholizo means someone who takes a period of time and dedicates it, sets it apart for something, and gives themselves entirely to it. And you told us when you enrolled here that you would give us your time. By the way, that means we expect you like to be at classes on time, to do your homework. You told us that. You told us. I don't want to teach a student who didn't come here to learn. I don't want to waste my time doing that. Turn 51. I've got grandchildren I could be with. I don't need to hang out with anybody else, okay? I got things to do, places to go. I got this woman waiting for me at home. I got stuff I could be doing, guys, okay? My time with you had better be worthwhile. You better be looking at me and saying, give me some wisdom, buddy. Let me impart a little bit of this to you. Making you nervous yet? He's had his day. Now it's time for us to give it to him. on to our text. Chapter 5. I want to do both. Let's look at the way Proverbs works. It's a mashal. It takes the truth of the apparent, the worldly metaphor, and it drives you back to wisdom. Look at both of them. Don't just go past the one. It's true about marriage. It's true about that. But let's also see that it drives you back to the purpose of the whole book. Wisdom. That marrying that woman is like wisdom. When you look at the text that way, you see both sides. Love this life. Enjoy it. Live it to the fullest. But never for a moment think that it's about this life. Never for a moment think that God put you here because of the joys of this world. Every joy in this world is a taste of the sweetness to come. Always look at it that way. Let's take a look at what he says in verse 15. He says, I want you to drink waters from your own cistern, flowing waters from your own well. Hebrew poetry works that way. Says the same thing twice. The second time, a little longer, a little stronger. Cistern water runs in from the earth and runs to the bottom of it. It rains and it runs in. A well is an artesian well. It gets its source of water from pure water that's been running underneath the earth. And he says, the first thing I want you to learn to do with wisdom is to drink it in, to take it in. Just like wisdom cries out and says, I prepared my wine, drink it, take it in, soak it in. That's what you have to look at your classes like. You can't come to class as if it's a series of achievements and tasks and goals and reading. There's something to be had there. There's something to be gained there. You need that portion of the world. You need that portion of knowledge. You need it all. People who have dedicated their lives to forming and shaping college-age students have given it to forming an atmosphere on this campus and a curriculum in academics, and you need it all. You're not going to know why you need it all. You will need it all. Drink it in. Come to class. You will not believe the difference in the ability of your teacher when you come ready to learn. You will not believe that response. I stand up here to preach and people want the word. The trouble we have on campus is you're teaching English and you don't always have students. Well, why do I need to speak English, you know? What's the matter with me, you know? Lots, all right? And in a nutshell, brevity is a really important thing to literature, all right? You need to understand everything. Drink it in. Take it in. It's running. It's flowing. Just soak that in. That's has been his encouragement for wisdom all the way along. Tie it around your neck. Covet it. The Bible says, covet the best gifts. Desire them earnestly. I think he's talking, by the way, in Corinthians to the church, not to individuals. I don't think he's talking to the church, that as a church, there are certain gifts that you should promote. But the wisdom is that same sort of thing. Drink it in, he says. Notice what he says next. Don't keep it. How many of your Bibles turn this next verse into a question? Should your water run forth? How many of them do that? That's the problem. In Hebrew, there are no question marks. There is one little letter that indicates a question, normally in narrative. But for in poetry, question marks are in the eye of the beholder. I don't think this is a question. Your Bibles do that because they think this is solely about that metaphor of sexual intimacy and the idea that you are not involved sexually with other people. I think they're missing the point. I think this is not simply talking about your relationship with your wife, although it applies there equally. I think it's talking about wisdom. Drink it in and direct it out. Send it out. Don't just take it in. Put it out there. Get it out to where it belongs because of the phrases that he uses here. What's your phrase? Streams of water in the streets? That word does not mean streams, like a little running trickulet. That's the same word used in Psalm 2. You should be ka'etz, shatul, el pelgemayim, like a tree planted by channels of water. That's talking about an orchard. It's talking about a place where trees are planted and water is specifically directed to those trees. That's talking about Adam, when it says he's put in the garden. If the garden was a jungle, what did Adam have to do? How did he work? You know what the word work in Hebrew means? It means to move dirt. His job was directing water. There are fountains springing up out of the center of the Garden of Eden. And I think Psalm 1 takes you back purposely to Genesis 1 so that the five books of the Psalms can mirror the five books of the law. But that fountain sprung up, but the water had to be directed to those trees. And that was his job. And he's saying, I want you to take this wisdom that you drink in and I want you to direct it to where it goes. I want you to make channels so that it gets out there, to put it where it belongs, to take the wisdom and to look and say, I'm going to take it in that direction. I'm going to push it out in this direction. Don't come to Bible college with one thing on your mind. I am supposed to be this. You may indeed have a very good idea now of what God wants for a major ministry calling, but you have no idea what God wants to do with your life. You have no idea of the breadth of things he wants to accomplish through you. You have no idea of the things you're going to need in your ministry. And you need to not just drink that wisdom in, you need to let it flow abroad. It should inundate you. By the way, I think in the picture of your wife too, that relationship that you have with your wife should flow out to all areas of your life. I think a good relationship with your children starts with a good relationship with your wife. I think that bond between a husband and wife is what flows over into the family. I think that should be directed completely outward, and it should be something that just overflows. Yes, it's intimate and it's private, but it flows over into all aspects of your life, and it's specifically directed in all different kinds of ways. Drink that wisdom in and direct that wisdom outward, because those streams of water are not just flowing streams. It's the word that means to separate a channel, a canal, if you will, an irrigation ditch. That's how the ancient world got to have so much food, because Egypt and Mesopotamia had orchards, and they directed the water specifically to them. Notice what else he says here. But he says, let them be for yourself alone, not with strangers with you. That word stranger is the same word that's used down below in verse 20 when he says, why will you be completely seduced or taken in, he says, by strangers, by a strange woman. That word stranger or strange woman stands for immorality. It is that foolish woman. She's called the strange woman in many places in Proverbs. She's that woman who offers you knowledge apart from God, calling out to you in the streets. She is this world, not the wisdom that comes from above. Keep your water pure. Keep your wisdom and your search for wisdom pure. You have to be so careful that a questing mind can walk through the wrong doors, can wander into the wrong chat rooms, can find themselves in the wrong places really easily. You've got a mind now that God has created, and we don't want to stifle it. But not only do you have to direct it, you've got to keep it pure. And your search for wisdom has to be a pure search for the fear of God. It's always directed back towards God. If it does not produce in you a joy in Jesus Christ and a growing knowledge and appreciation and fear of that God in whom you live and have your being, then you have nothing to do with that. Be careful. I'm talking about wisdom in all kinds of ways. The philosophies of this world that sneak in through television advertisements, that sneak in through the leisure things that you get involved with, that sneak in through the stuff that you read, that sneak in through the activities that you legitimately engage in. Keep yourself pure. That's going to be a challenge. We don't talk a lot about it, but it's very present for all of you. You do not want to let your mind get polluted. You do not want those streams in your mind to be mixed. You don't want your tongue to flow out from streams, James says. The tongue isn't supposed to have salty and bitter water coming out from the same fountain. Keep it pure. I love this next part. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Yes, the same thing that this book of Proverbs ends up with. When you find that woman, give her praise. Bless her. Let her know her value. Says in the end of Proverbs, her name will be known in the gates. Her children will rise up and call her blessed. Wisdom, let's start with her. Let's start with marriage. When you find that person who absolutely and totally, that person to whom you're married fulfills you, let them know that. Don't take advantage of them. Don't receive something from them without letting them have that blessing of knowing that you are sacred to me, you are special to me. I appreciate you so much. Guys, you need to learn the need that women have to be appreciated. They need that. They're not looking for a pat on the back. They're looking for the appreciation that comes that you know why God put them in your life. You know what you're getting from them. And I think as it applies to the wife, you're saying, I know what I've got. I know what I have found. And I'm never going to let that person forget that. That is, that person is going to be blessed. If you're talking about wisdom, it's the same thing. You value what you're getting. You say, this is important to me. Don't let people talk about intellectual pursuits. I don't know what those are. I haven't seen many of those. I've seen people who worry about, oh, you'll get too involved in intellectual pursuits. That's like saying I'm going to spend too much time in love with my wife. Maybe some people do it. I've never met somebody who has. You know, it's that old, oh, you'll get there. Well, worry about it when you get there. I haven't seen too many people who do that. When you're pursuing the wisdom as the fear of God, it doesn't happen to you. You value it. You treasure it. Not only calls it blessed, it's kind of interesting here. He says, rejoice. Take pleasure in it. He says, like a loving deer and like a graceful gazelle, let her breast satisfy you at all times. He says, just that's where you get your pleasure and your enjoyment. If you cannot learn to enjoy this world, how will you know how to enjoy God? If you cannot love the person that you can see, how can you claim to love Christ whom you've never seen? You must learn what it means to enjoy the life that God has given to you. Not loving this world. I'm not talking about that. But enjoying what God has blessed you with as a means of directing it right back to the Creator and saying, how sweet you are to give me these joys. Everything. We've turned Christianity into this, either we go to two extremes, either this very complex system of guilt motivations, and we build into all kind of guilt buttons that we press to get you to be righteous. We'll press this button so you don't do this. That's wrong. We've now got a new form that's reaching out into the world and making the church completely worldly. And you're kind of totally engaged in the world and you don't know who you are anymore because you're so caught up in the world that you don't understand the difference between their pleasures and the pleasures of God. But you should see what God's given you and love it. Your life should be engaged in joy. When you get to the middle of the semester, you start looking around and finding that complaining tongue, that critical spirit, that sense of, why can't I have more? Something's wrong with you. You've got too many things to enjoy to waste your time doing that. Why in the world wouldn't you love what God's given to you? Why in the world would you be married to somebody and love them and not want to be in love with them? I believe both are supposed to be true, and I think the next verse says so. It says, always be ravished and raptured, seduced by her. That's the same word that's used in the next verse for being seduced. It means that person occupies my mind. When I am married, there is only one woman who occupies my thoughts. If I'm just thinking about her when I'm seeing her, I'm not in love with her. Something's wrong. She expects me to be thinking about her when she's not with me, correct? You better believe it's correct. And if you're not listening, guys, look at the nodding heads around you. All right? That is love. It's their thoughts are dominating me. That's what I want with wisdom, and that's what I want with the fear of God that directs everything in this life back to Christ. It's on my mind all the time until every thought is brought into captivity of the knowledge of God. I want to be in love with my wife. I want to have my mind completely caught up in her. I want to love her as well. There'll be times when the world intrudes and life intrudes or I'm moody and that whatever the emotion connected with being in love comes and goes. But I always want to seek it. I always want to make it the norm. I always want to say, why can't I get back there? And I must get back there. But when it comes to Christ and wisdom, you've got to say, I want my mind caught up in it. I don't want to give over certain parts of my time to foolishness. You do that now, by the way. We all do. We grow up being taught to play. This is just about play. It's just about foolishness. The older you go, the more you learn that your play will say a lot about you and who you are in your life. And those things that you enjoy and those things in which you relax ought to also draw you closer to God and to your family and to the things that God wants of you. This is a satisfying life. This is a wonderful life. We're talking about a rapture that can only be depicted by the joy between a bride and a groom, Christ and his church. That's what you ought to have. Now, some of you came here, and unless this is a very strange school year, some of you don't know anything about this. We get students who come here. You came here because there was a safe place to go. It was the next step. Your parents thought it would be better for you to be here than Juvie Hall. You know, there are all kinds of reasons people come to this campus. There's some of you who may be here who've never experienced that joy of the Lord, that absolute sense of pleasure. When I read his word and when I pray to him, I could get lost in it. You need to talk to us. This room is filled with people. This campus is filled with people who'd like to show you what it means to be in love with your Lord and the rapture of your Lord. If you don't have that, you're not going to go very far. The things of this world only sustain you so far. Love wisdom. Drink it in. Not intellect, not the impure waters of the philosophies of this world, but the fear of God that teaches you how to live a godly life in this present world. Love it, because it's the kind of thing that God gives to those whom he loves. Let's pray. Father, bless us. Keep us where we ought to be. And pray that that which you've placed within us would be so obvious, the work of your Spirit, your indwelling word, the work that you're continuing in each one of us. As teachers, the work that you intend to do in us and through us, in the lives of our fellow teachers, in the lives of our students. As students, the growth, the wonderful things that you've set before every last student in this room, may it be the rapture and the love and the joy of our life. May we not only strive for it, may we yearn for it, because it's from you and of you and will be given back to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have just heard the Daily Chapel Message from Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. We hope that this teaching is an encouragement to you and that you will listen frequently. You may copy and share this message without modification. This and other chapel messages can be found on our website at www.bbc.edu. If you would like further information from Baptist Bible College, graduate school, and seminary, please visit our website at www.bbc.edu or call us at 1-800-451-7664.